Life Builders, you've been a tremendous asset to our worship this morning. Thank you. That text of that song blends in God's providence perfectly to Jonah chapter 3. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there this morning to Jonah chapter 3. I'd like to, as you're turning there, let you know, and especially those of you who are guests who are recently coming here, we never, ever desire this pulpit, this wooden box is a pulpit, so they call it, we'll call it a wooden box, to ever be a soapbox for any particular political agenda. And it never will be, by God's grace. It'll always be the box upon which the book of the Word of God is placed, and we'll preach it. From time to time in our culture, though, we have the opportunity to be salt and light, as Christians should be. And there is something that could potentially be put on the fall ballot during the presidential election that I think would be good to be on that ballot for our culture to consider. Some of you may be familiar with the Personhood Amendment, and several states have had this petition spread throughout their constituents, and a certain amount of signatures is necessary to put on the ballot a state's prerogative to overturn Roe versus Wade. And while it may be a long shot, we're at least going to do what we can to get that on the ballot for our culture to at least consider. Now, the Personhood Amendment, in short, is this. It just supports the reality that when conception takes place, that's when human life begins. And that is a person. That's why it's called a Personhood Amendment. Out in the lobby, for the next several weeks, Doug and Judy Keller will be there. They are qualified to oversee the signing of these petitions. And Doug and Judy, where are you? Would you stand real quickly so they'll know who to look for? Doug and Judy Keller, thank you for taking care of that for us. And we would ask you to sign that petition if that's what you believe. Scripturally, we certainly hold to that here at Grace Church. And God considers a person long before conception, doesn't he, in his providence? Long before you were conceived, God knew who you were going to be, had it in his plan. So in God's plan, a person's a person before conception. But at least for our purposes in this petition, we'll pursue that. You must sign by your county that you live in. And Doug and Judy will instruct you according to that this morning and in the weeks following if you missed the table this morning or tonight. All right? Jonah chapter 3. Let's read together this short chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city." And you'll notice that term, great city, used in this chapter and in the final two chapters a number of times, to proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, going through the city 1 day's walk, folks, just really means he went in and started preaching and speaking this one-sentence prophecy, and he preached that one-sentence prophecy from the moment he stepped foot inside the gate of the city all the way to the end of the city and then all the way back out of the city, okay? We have to understand something about Nineveh proper. It had about 125,000 people in it, but that was inside its main city gates. It also had a secondary wall that surrounded the regions around Nineveh, which contained, some theologians or historians believe, up to 600,000 people. Okay? Verse 4, then Jonah began to go out to the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Okay? Very, very simple. Jonah proclaimed, or Jonah cried out. Would you pay attention to that in verses 1 through 4? Underline the word Jonah in verse 4, and then underline the words cried out. I'll tell you why in just a little bit. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed. underline Nineveh and underline believed. And I'll tell you why in just a moment, okay? They believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth to the greatest, to the least of them. This was a common cultural thing, not just in Israel, the nation of Israel, but also in other nations when there was true turning of the heart towards unbelief or belief. They would repent in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 6, and when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, also common in a culture. Not just Israel at this time. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each man may, and underline this word, turn from his wicked way and from violence. Turn from. And cross-reference in the margin of your Bible there, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Where Paul praised the Thessalonian believers for turning from their sin and unto God. Conversion, genuine salvation is always inclusive of repentance and faith. One cannot be saved from just feeling sorry about their sin without placing their faith in Christ and vice versa. Faith and repentance are both necessary. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not, and underline the word, perish. Those who don't repent from their sin and turn towards faith in Christ ultimately will perish. And you can write John 3:16, the most common Bible verse known to humankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. The Hebrew here for the word relented is not changed his mind. It simply means he had mercy on them. He had compassion on them, pity on them. God can change his mind, but never outside his ultimate eternal decreed will. In this particular context, and with the grammar here, he's showing pity and mercy concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What I would like to share with you this morning is simply this. We know from our study of the book of Jonah that it's a book that speaks to us primarily about God's compassion. God's compassion and God's mercy. We've seen multiple highlights of God's compassion since we've begun our study. Chapter 3 is resplendent. It's packed full with, it's decorated with God's compassion as well. Particularly in this area. And then we'll support this particular proposition with the points of our sermon this morning. God is compassionate in his impartiality. You can write that down if you take notes or remember that, and then I'll elaborate on it. God is compassionate in his impartiality. Our compassion, like God's, should impartially minister the word of God to all souls. Since God is compassionately impartial, our compassion, like God's, should minister impartiality to all souls. Now, what does that mean? If you remember back to last week, if you were here, we said that God relentlessly pursues lost people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? And we said there's numbers of ways in which God relentlessly pursues lost people. He can use catastrophe, circumstance, history, another Christian, whatever the situation may be, God relentlessly pursues lost people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, their own conscience. But he also relentlessly pursues Christians who are walking away from the truth so that they can be restored to fellowship and eternal purpose. Do you remember that last week? And we highlighted four specific ways that God relentlessly pursues his own people who he wants to be restored to fellowship and service. It's interesting to me in chapter 3 that God shows us the reality of his compassionate impartiality. Now we see a servant that was once walking away, restored and serving again. And we see the fruit of God's relentless pursuit of unbelief as the Ninevites bow their knee to the one and true holy God. Now, we gave you a subject and a verb three times here. We said that Jonah cried out. In verse 5, we said that Nineveh believed. And in verse 10, I want you to underline, God relented. Underline that. God relented. He's showing his compassionate impartiality to Jonah. He's showing his compassionate impartiality to the violent, polytheistic, pagan Ninevites. And he's showing that God is impartial in himself. God can't help himself but be himself. Right? God relented. God relented, and he was true to his own compassion. Right? Now, let's go back up here to the first part of chapter 3 and continue. Right? There are three specific ways that I'd like to see God working in the heart of Jonah. Our first point is simply this: the servant of God's impartial compassion. Let's consider the servant of God's impartial compassion in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly this morning, if you're taking notes in an outline, let's talk about the recipients of God's impartial compassion. That's going to be verses 5 through 9. The servant of God's impartial compassion, the recipients of his impartial compassion. And thirdly, let's talk about the nature of God's impartial compassion in verse number 10. Three specific things in relationship to the servant of God's impartial compassion. There was a preparation of Jonah for ministry. There was a perseverance of Jonah in ministry, and then that led him to a proclamation. A preparation, a perseverance, a proclamation. This is what God's compassion is allowing Jonah to do and to become for his glory. Jonah cried out. Before he came to the place where he was qualified, if you will, to cry out, there was something that had to happen in his heart. Jonah was back where he had started from in chapter 1 before God gave him the first command, where he turned and walked away from that command. He's a prophet of the Lord in a right heart. As a matter of fact, the first several sentences or phrases in the Hebrew language are exactly the same as chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Arise and go to Nineveh and proclaim or cry out. A haunting similarity. A reminder to all of us that we can know the word of God and give it a nod or a tip of the hat and not do it. And we need to understand from the journey that Jonah took in his disobedience that God will also, because he relentlessly pursues those who walk away from his word to return to restore restoration of fellowship and eternal purpose, that God will do the same to you. He will allow you to wander in relative spiritual insignificance until you get back to the word and the doing of the word. But a tremendous reminder of his mercy that Jonah had a second chance, right? Listen, folks, he had a second chance according to the word of God. I had a friend of mine in ministry. We were youth pastors together, and he had not yet finished his schooling, but he was youth pastoring, and he fell out of fellowship with the Lord, and he had an immoral affair with his fiancée. And yes, the bed is undefiled except in marriage. even if you're engaged. Immorality is a sin. She became pregnant, and he came to me once that became public, and he said, am I still qualified for ministry? And he went to a number of his superiors and his own pastor, and most of them said, well, since you're already in ministry, you're no longer blameless. Forgiven, able to serve in a local church, but 1 Timothy chapter 3 is very, very clear. The number one qualification for anyone who would hold an office in the local church is that they not be able to be publicly grabbed a hold of. That's what that Greek grammar means, both now or in the future. And no, while you may have been gifted to be a pastor teacher, you've disqualified yourself from that ministry. Now, let's move on in the fear of the Lord. Let's find a good church that you can serve in, be married in, and raise your children in as you head into secular work. Maybe teach a Sunday school class, teach a Bible class, whatever. But no, you're no longer qualified. Now, Jonah, this is the Old Testament context. This is not a pastor teacher. This is a prophet. He's not committed a sin that's disqualified him as a prophet. What qualified a man as a prophet in the Old Testament was not only a moral lifestyle, but also being one known for the proclamation of the Word of God and being faithful to exactly what the Lord would tell him to say. They were the mouthpiece of God. They were not to add to or take away from anything that God would tell them. Jonah's got a second chance here to preach exactly what the Lord had told him to preach. He's back where he started from. His repentance was necessary. He has had God's compassion rehearsed in his heart and mind over and over again in the belly of the fish. Okay? He's reminded again to go to this great city. The task may be humanly impossible, but divinely possible. Go to this great city and preach exactly what I'm going to tell you. Jonah's perseverance in ministry is obvious here too. It's interesting to me that when someone's heart's right with God, how quickly they want to run to do the will of God. It's interesting to me as Jonah records the story of his departure and his restoration and his weakness here in his own words, that he left out the part of the long journey from where he was away from God to Nineveh. Now, folks, depending on the theologian you read, most conservative theologians believe that was about 550 miles. Now, in this time, by foot, if you were a healthy person with decent transportation, maybe a donkey, a horse, or a camel, you might be able to cover 20 miles a day. Right? It's interesting to me that he doesn't record 550 miles, either walking or on the back of a beast. All that was kind of inconsequential to Jonah. It was inconsequential to the Spirit of God. Because no matter what you have to do, when you get your heart right with God, you just do so that you can do the will of God. Does that make sense? You can't wait to do the will of God by the exclusive claims of the Word of God. That's what repentance truly is. It's not of your own will and then sprinkled with the Word of God, or the will of God sprinkled with your own will. It is exclusively the will of God by the written and preserved Word of God. So Jonah's heart preparation had taken place. He's persevering in the pursuit of the doing of God's will, and then his proclamation is very, very clear. His proclamation is clear. And it was no more or no less than exactly what God had told him to speak. And what was that? Yet 40 days, the end of verse number 4, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, folks, that's the same Hebrew word there, overthrown, that God used for Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. Okay? Literally, turned upside down, devastated. leveled. Now, you're familiar with Paul's words when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," right? I don't know how we all meet that over time in our own personal experience. If you're like me, and if you're growing in the Lord, and hopefully we are, it's becoming a little bit easier to give the gospel as we mature in the Lord, okay? Some of you that have the gift of evangelism, you don't veer anything. you give the gospel to a chicken, if a chicken lets you, you know, and that's a good thing, you know. And that chicken's not going to like sit in ashes and sackcloth like the beasts here did. But, anyways, we know Jonah is a prophet of God and has a responsibility, has something to proclaim. But folks, let's not be too hard on Jonah's initial disobedience. If we were asked to go to Skid Row in Los Angeles and stand on a street corner and proclaim, "Yet 40 days and Skid Row is gone," right? If we weren't killed before we were arrested, right? Now, does the gospel need to be taken to Skid Row? Absolutely. If I was ever in Los Angeles for any particular period of time for ministry's sake, I certainly would love to go there. I went to the Skid Rows of our area when I was in undergraduate school and seminary, and maybe naively so, to the point where police pulled up to us after dark, shined their lights on us after they determined that we were not doing a drug deal but handing out gospel tracts. And it's a true story. And said, you know, for your own safety sake, would you get out of here? You have no idea who you just handed that little piece of paper to. I love those environments personally, but it's hard for us to go into those environments without any hesitancy. Going to environments that are not like that, peaceable environments, and to take the gospel, right? Authoritatively with confidence. There's something in our fallen nature that's reluctant to that. But Jonah went, and he now had decided that these folks may not deserve God's mercy, but they needed to deserve to hear about it. And he was going to proclaim it. And he proclaimed exactly what the Lord told him. Now, I think there's a lesson here for the New Testament local church. I'm just going to ask one question, and I want you again to answer this confidently in your heart. Is this book and its proclamation enough for the existence of the local church? Are these simple aspects of worship that are defined in Scripture clearly, are they enough for the function and the progress of the New Testament local church? Our answer is confidently yes. But we wouldn't have to take much time to contemplate in churches that we've come from or churches that we know or reading the paper or maybe Christian periodicals all the different things that churches are doing to creatively persuade their own people or outsiders who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ into their midst, to bait and switch them into hearing the gospel. The gospel is sufficient outside our walls. The scripture is sufficient inside our walls, right? Follow with me. The gospel is sufficient outside. The scripture is sufficient inside. But Western Christianity is doing more and more and more and more to creatively influence the outside with non-gospel, listen clearly, non-gospel Bible truth, which they cannot discern and understand, to get them in the walls of the church to hear the gospel. My friends, that's biblically backwards. It's wrong. And it should never happen in any Bible-believing, Christ-centered local church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you can write that in the reference of your Bible here, the margin of your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, I did not come wanting to deceive or bewitch you. The language is there. But I came proclaiming the mercy of God. All over on church marquees and this, that, and the other. Come here how to be a better parent. Come here how to help your teens out of addiction. Come here for this 40 days of purpose. Come here for this. Come here for that. Come here for this. And we're inviting lost people to come and to do something lost people can't do. And so what are we doing? We're offering them a false gospel. Why? Because its intention, the motive may be pure, the methodology is not biblical. Did you hear what I said? While the motivation might be pure, the methodology is not biblical. Okay. The gospel on the outside, the word on the inside. Gospel on the outside, the word on the inside. I learned this lesson a long time ago the hard way. And all of us learn lessons hard ways sometimes. I can remember when we used to have that youth outreach called The War. Do you remember? And what would we do? Pure motivation. Win teenage souls for Christ. Praise the Lord. Some of you, even though we made a big mistake, are still here this morning in God's mercy from that youth outreach years ago. Okay. But I called a stop to that, like after the 10th year we had that war. And I told its leader that I was convicted. Because when we're out on the streets, we're inviting these kids to come to this event. And this event's going to have a tug of war over a 3-foot-deep mud pit. And this event's going to have skits. And this event's going to have all-you-can-eat pizza. And this event's going to have America's roughest game called Spoke Tackle. I mean, there was a thing that we had to actually memorize before we went on the streets to go get kids in here. And the last thing that we were asked to say, and at the end of the night, you'll have an opportunity to have your questions answered about the Bible. And folks, doggone it, that just wasn't true. That wasn't happening. Hundreds, thousands of kids came here, ready to eat pizza, play games, see skits, and ask some questions. All of that happened, but the last one. Because what we did, instead of allowing them to ask questions, we preached the gospel to them. So kids would get up and leave. And the evangelistic team would go and say, what are you doing? You agreed to stay for the whole night. No, they didn't. They agreed to stay for some question and answer, and that wasn't happening. Their parents would come in to pick them up. What's going on here? Look at your brochure. Your brochure says, answer questions about the Bible. That's not happening here. And they would go and they'd get their daughter, their son up and out and carry him out. And I was just like, you know what? I would too if I didn't know the Lord. We were dishonest. It's happening all over evangelicalism, all for moral purposes, in order to get them inside to hear the gospel. And folks, it's sin. If we're out on the street and we're inviting people to come to church, we had better be ready to give them exactly what God wants them to have on the street. So we have our own youth events now. When we're inviting people, look, the reason why we're having this event is to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be activities and stuff like that too. There'll be fun, but make sure you tell your parents that this is not about basketball or about games. This is about how you can know Jesus as your Lord. And as your Savior. Wouldn't that be wonderful? As a matter of fact, on our Ultimate Challenge brochure, it says, challenge your body, but let God challenge your soul. And we put a gospel tract right in the brochure we're handing them. Okay? Gospel on the outside, Bible on the inside. Should we use the Bible to allure people into here to hearing the gospel? I think not. Folks who are on the outside that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, they may come here and hear the Word of God. And they might hear the gospel in a sermon, and if God's good providence has them know Christ at that point, wonderful, right? Wonderful. But my whole point is that's philosophically taken off of this theology. What God gave Jonah to speak was one sentence. It was clearly to be the exact same sentence that he would take from God to the people. And who were the Ninevites? They weren't God's people, were they? God didn't have Jonah preach, honor your father and mother, and come on over to Israel's side and learn how. He didn't preach, thou shalt not commit adultery, and come on into Israel and let us tell you why. What did he preach? Yet 40 days and you are flattened now. That is God's impartial compassion demonstrated to Jonah. God brings discipline and the opportunity for us to be restored, doesn't he? And that's all of his compassion, his discipline and his restoration. And then back to eternal significance. And when we're back to eternal significance, we have got to be ready to do exactly the scripture. That's how we'll know that it's truly repentance. Doing and speaking exactly that which the Lord has for us. The recipients of God's impartial compassion are the Ninevites. And that's found in verses 5 through 9. But because of our baptisms this morning, like any good Sunday school teacher would do, we'll leave you hanging till next week. And you'll have to come back next week and hear how God's compassion is displayed impartially to the Ninevites. Folks, listen. They told us never to do this in seminary. Don't tell them you're done before you're done, because they'll pack up their Bibles and they'll get disconnected. All right, I made a mistake. So listen. All right. Listen. Don't miss the next 2 weeks. Because it's critical in the existence of Grace Church of Mentor, both as individuals and as a whole. We understand theologically, listen, theology, what is about God in this text? And then philosophically, what do we do in Christian ministry that is about God? And then practically, how does that play itself out? It's beautiful. What westernized Christianity has done, it started with the practice first to appeal to men. And then it's built a philosophy around men, both saved and unsaved. And then it kind of backs up into, well, what does God think about this? Folks, that is backwards. May it never so be in our lives personally or ecclesiastically. God first, then philosophy, then practice. Okay? So please come back. It's going to be great. It's going to be exciting. All right, let's pray together.